Some of you know that sort of post-Easter, I was hoping to get back to our series on kingdom finances, which I still think is a vital subject. The whole point of having a message from the Bible on Sunday mornings is to help us to learn to follow Jesus in all the different areas of our lives. And so money is a huge area. And I do expect to get back there. But I also think that over the past couple of weeks, and especially last week with Chris's message about Joseph, it felt to me like God was doing something. And I wanted to have us make space for him to keep doing it. We won't stay too long on it if it feels like God has done what he needs to do, but I just don't want to rush him. Over this next few weeks, we're going to take some time to continue to respond to God as he works among us. I just wanted to give a few highlights from last week's message for those of you who maybe weren't here to hear it. Chris spoke on the life of Joseph in a message entitled Prophecy, Fulfillment, and the In-Between Times. And I thought that it was just really helpful to be reminded that there can be a gap between the time that God speaks and the time of the fulfillment of those words. Sometimes the gap is long, and that tests our faith. It tests our willingness to keep trusting God, to keep waiting on him. I thought Chris did a great job of reminding us that just because the word hasn't been fulfilled yet doesn't mean that God isn't doing anything. He's often training us, forming us, helping us to go deeper in our discernment, teaching us to not just look at the surface of our circumstances, but to see through them to a deeper reality where God is building into us humility and repentance and a good kind of brokenness. He's planting and nurturing the seeds of perseverance and spiritual stamina. He's pointing us to a hope beyond the present and bigger than we can generally imagine. And he's inviting us to step into the words that he's given to us. And so, like I said, for this next few weeks, we're going to consider some of the ways that we might be able to do that. Today, we're going to take a look at what it would mean for us to see ourselves the way that God sees us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. And thank you for meeting with us in this place and for the promise that when we gather in your name, that you are here in our midst. So just like corporately, we're making space for you to do the things that you want to do here, Lord. We pray that you would help each of us to make space for you in our hearts, in our minds, that we would be open to what you want to do in our lives today. Lord, come and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. So following Chris's lead from last week, I'm mostly going to read from Scripture this morning. We're going to take a look at one long passage, Judges 6 and 7, which some of you have read and maybe many of you have not. And we're going to see what we can glean for today. So I'm going to read the passage. I may stop partway through to make a few comments. The messagey part of it will come at the end in the form of a few observations and questions that we have for our own lives. So just setting the context of this passage before we read it. Last week, Chris talked about Joseph. This passage happens hundreds of years after the time of Joseph. So this is after the people of Israel became slaves in Egypt. It was after they were delivered by Moses and wandered in the desert for a generation. and finally entered and settled in the Promised Land. And at the time of this part of the story, they've fallen into a pattern. And the pattern is this. The cycle starts with the people of God abandoning God and going their own way. Typically, I don't think they said we're abandoning the Lord and going our own way. They just kind of, a little bit at a time, carved out their own path rather than keeping the Lord at the center of their life and the way that they did life. And inevitably, that led to seasons of oppression. God would remove his protection from them. He effectively said, oh, you would like to see what life is like apart from me or with me not at the center. Well, that could be arranged. And they would end up under some terrible yoke of oppression. And eventually it would get bad enough and they would cry out to God for deliverance. And he would raise up a leader to lead his people and deliver them from their enemy. And so they called these people judges, and they were both men and women, and they were leaders in the military and political and sometimes spiritual areas of life. And so we're going to take a look at one of these judges, Gideon. He was kind of an unlikely leader. And I'm just going to read this passage. So this is like two chapters, but hopefully not too long. And then we'll make some observations and ask some questions from this passage. So it says that then the sons, this is Judges chapter 6, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord handed them over to Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever Israel had sown, the Midians would come with the Amalekites and the people of the east and march against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, nor a sheep, ox, or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, and both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to ruin it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So there's that pattern that we discussed. They walked away from God, and God let them. And suffering is the result of this, not because God causes them to suffer, but because a life apart from God leads to all kinds of trouble. And so they are effectively like hiding out in caves in the mountains, trying to save whatever they can from these marauding bands of Midianites and other peoples that come to harass them every planting season. So the people would strategically wait until they had planted, and then they would come and like run roughshod over their fields and ruin them and take their livestock and just kind of strip the land of everything. Okay, verse 7, it says that now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. So this guy is unnamed, but he says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and I drove them out from you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. The first thing that they get is an explanation of what is going on, like why this is happening to them. And then God sends someone to deliver them. Verse 11, it says that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" But Gideon said to him, "Oh Lord, how am I to save Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." Yet the Lord said to him, "I will certainly be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then perform a sign that it is you speaking with me. Please do not depart from me until I come back and bring my offering and lay it before you." And so he says, "I will." So just going to stop here for a second. So Gideon is like the rest of the Israelites. He's hiding out from the Midianites, threshing wheat in a wine press. Wheat was not usually threshed in a wine press. It was threshed in these big floors that were out in the open air, where the wind could blow away the chaff so that you could keep the grain. Gideon and his friends are trying not to be seen. So he's hiding out in the wine press, and it says that the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." And I don't know if you can kind of feel the irony of all this. You know, Gideon is like hiding out, possibly in a cave. And he's like, you know, are you in the right cave? Like, what are you thinking? Like, I'm nobody's warrior, not feeling especially valiant. And besides, look at our circumstances here. If God were with us, we would not be hiding out here. But there are no miracles. Like, we've heard about that. And that is not what's happening now. And so when the Lord, through the angel, calls Gideon to go and be the deliverer of his people, he can't believe it. In fact, he kind of won't believe it. And he needs help believing it. And so he asks for a sign. I'm not going to read this part, but he puts out his offering before the angel, and the angel has him put it on a rock and then and pour out the broth on top of it. And then he sticks his staff on the meat, and fire comes out and like burns up the whole thing, and the angel disappears. And Gideon is terrified. He now realizes who he's been talking to, and he fears for his life. But the angel reappears and tells him, "Peace, don't be afraid, you will not die." And something happens for Gideon. He builds an altar and he calls it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And it becomes a kind of monument, a reminder of his encounter with God in that place. And that night, the Lord calls him to go and to make sacrifices to the Lord and to build an altar out of these altars of other people's gods. So he's supposed to go and dismantle this whole thing and make an offering to the Lord. And he does it. He goes at night and he does this thing. And when the people wake up in the morning, they're furious, right? It would be like if we walked into the church building this morning and somebody had torn down the cross and built an altar to a different God in the front, we would be pretty upset about that. And they really want to kill Gideon. And through a number of different circumstances, that doesn't happen. Gideon's dad defends him and basically says, look, if your God is really a God, then let him deal with my son. Otherwise, be quiet. And somehow that suffices. They stand down. We pick up the story again in verse 33. It says that the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east assembled together, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So they're about to make their run, their annual run, to come and to terrorize the Israelites. And it says, verse 34, that the Spirit of the Lord covered Gideon like clothing, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. These are all tribes of Israel, and they came up to meet him. Verse 36, it says that, so this is after he's called all these people. Gideon says to God, if you're going to save Israel through me, as you've spoken, behold, I'm putting a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry all on the ground, then I'll know that you will save Israel through me, as you've spoken. And it was so. And he got up early the next morning and wrung out the fleece. He wrung out the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me so that I may speak one more time. Please let me put you to the test only one more time with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground. And so God did it that night, for it was only dry on the fleece and dew was all on the ground. So Gideon apparently is having second thoughts here, and he needs confirmation. So he asks for a sign. God grants him the sign, and then he gets to thinking, what if that was just going to happen anyway? What if I asked for the wrong sign? So he asks for the reverse sign, and God, in his mercy, gives him the reverse sign. And then the result in chapter 7 is that they go and they deliver Israel from the Midianites. God whittles down his army. He has 32,000 people who have come to join him. And God says, too many. Go tell the people that they can go home if they're scared or if they're worried. And, you know, I'm sure Gideon's thinking, oh man, really? But he goes out and he tells them, and 2/3 of the people leave. 22,000 people go home. And so he's got 10,000 of them left, 1 in 3, which I'm sure did not feel super good. But then the Lord says to him that the people are still too many. And so he's going to thin them out again, this time by how they drink down the river. So there are two different ways. You could either cup your hands and scoop up water and drink it that way, or you can lower yourself into the water and let the water kind of flow into your mouth. And God says, if they pick up the water and kind of lap it from their hands like a dog, you can keep those ones, and the rest of them have to be sent home. Now, statistically, one might be thinking, okay, it's like a 50-50 thing, right? He's going to lose like maybe half of his army. And that would leave him with 5,000. And so they go down, and much to his horror, almost everybody kneels down into the river to drink, and only 300 guys cup their hands and lap like dogs. And God says, those are the ones he gets to keep. And so with an army, and I'm putting that in air quotes because this is not an army, right? Like with 300, they cannot really fight the Midianites. They are dependent on something else at that point. He goes and he delivers Israel with the 300 guys. They come up with this interesting plan where they've got torches inside of pottery and they break the pottery and, you know, suddenly there's all this light and they shout, you know, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And there's all this confusion in the enemy camp and they flee. This is how they win this great victory. And so this is the story, the Bible story of in the morning. And I want us to take a look at a few things and think about what this could mean for us. The first one is this, that Gideon does not see himself the way that God sees him. He has good reasons for this. His personal experience, for instance, tells him that what God has said might not be true. Like, how can he be a valiant warrior when he doesn't seem like any kind of warrior? He's hiding out in a cave. He's trying not to get seen. His whole people's experience reinforces that God is not with them, even though God says that he's with them. So it's not just his own personal experience, it's the experience of everybody he knows, all of his people. Gideon has doubts. He has questions. And more than that, Gideon has a story that makes sense out of all of his circumstances. He has looked and he has reasoned his way to an explanation for everything that's happened. God has abandoned us. He is not with us anymore. So, you know, obviously back in the days when there were miracles going on and stuff, then God was definitely present. And if he were still here, wouldn't we still see signs like that? And it is a powerful story that he and the other Israelites tell themselves. It has kept them hiding out in caves and oppressed on a regular basis for years. I want to stop and ask, what is the story that you tell yourself? What's the story that you're living in that explains your circumstances, that tells you why, even though when other people do something, it might work for you, it's not going to work. You know, for other people, they can get a job, but you can't get a job. Other people, they can have fruitful ministry, but you're never going to have that. I had Sarah print a flyer that some of you hopefully got as you came in this morning. I'm hoping that a link to that is also in the chat. Oops, Holly's telling me that it is. Thank you, Holly. These are some of the things that God says about you and me when we're in Jesus. Now I'll talk subsequently about what if you're not. But if you're in Jesus, this is some of the things that he says about you. He says that you are God's child. He says that you belong to God. He says that you've been redeemed and forgiven. He says that you're free from condemnation, at least as far as he's concerned, and that you cannot be separated from his love. He says that you are a branch of Jesus and a channel of his life to the world. He says that you have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. He says that you are a minister of reconciliation, connecting people to God and connecting them to one another. He says that you are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realm. Is that the story that you tell yourself? Or are you telling yourself a different story? A story of being God's reluctant adopted stepchild, the one who got in on a technicality, but that God really kind of keeps at arm's length? Do you tell yourself that actually, subsequent to giving your life to Jesus, you've made too many mistakes? You've done too many bad things. You've rejected God in too many key areas of your life, and now you're ruined, and you'll never be anything for God. That is a powerful story. It's a story that can shape your whole experience with God and in life. It is not a true story. It does not have to be a permanent story. The true story is the story that God tells us about ourselves. And the question is whether we're willing to lay hold of that. Now, those of you who are not Christians, who's still checking out Jesus, glad you're checking him out. God still has a story for you. It is a story of being made in his image and of infinite worth. It is a story of living in a way that God is not a part of your life, so that's true. But it's also a story of God not wanting to leave things that way and of coming in person to introduce himself and to make the invitation to you himself that a life with him is possible. This is what the whole Jesus thing is about. Jesus is God come in person to rescue us, to give his life that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored to who we're meant to be, that we might fulfill the purposes of God in the world. I don't know what story we tell ourselves if we are the ones whom God has forgotten, whom God has abandoned. If we tell the story that we are the one who is overmatched, not able to do the things that God is calling us to. Again, all of those things are lies. I had this experience recently. Some of you know Michelle and I went on holiday recently to Victoria. One of the things we got to do is go to Bouchard Garden. It is gorgeous there. The flowers are in bloom. And we walked around. It was super worshipful just to see the beauty of all those flowers and to kind of soak in that and in the greatness of God who creates such things. But as we're walking along, I felt like God was kind of pressing on me, reminding me that we were able to enjoy all of that beauty because somebody had imagination for it. They planned and they planted and they nurtured those gardens. They didn't make the things grow. That's not possible. And in fact, they probably planted some things that didn't take and had to rip them out and try something else. But anyway, as I was looking around, I felt like God was saying, that is your role. And it's the role of all of the leaders here at Redemption Church. But I have to admit, like, though I know the rightness of that, that that is the role, I often feel like I am not equal to what is required. I don't know if I have what it takes to plan and to plant and to nurture this garden in a way that it would produce all of this beauty. And I think the challenge of God to me was, you don't have to make anything grow, but are you willing to believe the truth that this is a calling, that this is something that you are meant to do? That is the challenge for me. And today the answer is yes. But check back with me. Because I think the challenge is always, that I end up feeling like, yeah, now I'm not sure. It seems a bit much. I think often we are prone to see ourselves wrongly, either to see ourselves as way better than we actually are, or to see ourselves as way lower than we actually are, way less capable and way less valuable than we are. Because I'm versatile, I've managed to do both. I both think too highly of myself and too lowly. Like, how is that even possible? You know, shouldn't it average out? But I do both. I wonder what it's like for you. Which is more likely for you? And what would it mean for you to believe the story that God says is the truth, and to not live in these other false stories? Well, that is the challenge for Gideon. And what does he need to be able to meet that challenge? There are probably a bunch of things. I picked out three from this story. You know, I think some people reading this story might say that Gideon needs a word from the Lord. I think that's true, but I think it's not enough. Gideon has a word from the Lord. The Lord says, you know, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And Gideon says, yeah, well, it doesn't seem like that. Gideon doesn't just need the word. He needs assurance. And actually, in Gideon's case, he needs assurance repeatedly, more than one time, and in more than one way. He needs to know that God is with him, and that he can count on God, that he can count on the word that God has given to him. And some of us need that kind of assurance. I'm glad that we pray after every service, because sometimes we need God to reveal himself to us afresh, or in some cases for the first time, in a way that lets us know that he is with us and that we can count on him. So God does that with Gideon by burning up his offering, by doing the signs with the fleece. By the way, those of you who like to put out fleeces, I'm just going to say this. I don't think this passage is meant to teach us that putting out fleeces is a great idea. You can see even in Gideon's story, the fleece thing can be a little tricky. I won't say that you can't do it. I will say that I think there are other ways that God confirms his word to us, one of which is through one another, which is why I think it's good if you come for prayer after service and not just, well, I'll go home and pray. There's something that can happen when we surrender ourselves and allow God to work through someone else. A second thing that needs to happen for Gideon is Gideon needs to deal with some idols. I mean, smack in the middle of their community, they have the worship of other gods. And God isn't down for that. He tells Gideon, go dismantle that and put my altar in its place. And some of us have our own kinds of altars, other things that we worship. It might be eventually getting married. I just really, really, really want that. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting that. You just shouldn't worship it, right? Some of us make an idol of money, either because we've managed to collect a lot of it, and so we look to it as our salvation and as our security and as the sign of freedom. Some of us make an idol of money because we don't have enough of it. And we just think that if we did, then we would have the good life. And we may be convinced that we'll never have the good life, but what we've done is we've put money in the place of God, and we said, God, money is the God that can deliver us instead of God. I don't know what the idols are in your life. I think in my own life, I have to battle ministry success as an idol. It's like, how can ministry success be an idol? That's for God, right? Well, not if you do it a certain way. There is a way of turning everything into something about yourself. And I would not be the first pastor who had to search his heart to think about, okay, what am I really after here? Am I after bigness to validate myself? Or am I out for God being at the center, being known and having his impact in the world for his sake? Whatever our idols are, we may have to deal with them, to dismantle them, to acknowledge that they're idols, and to say, I'm not entirely sure what it would mean, God, for your altar to be at the middle. But today, I want to put your altar at the middle and offer myself. A third thing that Gideon needs is he needs boldness. He needs a willingness to take the next step, even when he's not sure how that's going to turn out. I mean, for crying out loud, how is he supposed to take 300 guys against an army of thousands? He doesn't know. He has to just keep doing the next thing and trust that God is going to come through for him. And that leads us to something that Gideon does not need. Gideon does not need all of the resources that he thinks he needs. He has an army of 32,000. I'm sure that felt too small. God leads him out with an army, again, the air quotes, of 300. So that he can know who has won this battle. He will not win a battle with 300 guys. This is really about the power of God. Second thing that Gideon doesn't need is he doesn't need to know exactly how everything's going to go down. He just needs to be able to do the next right thing. Are you willing to take the next step? You don't have to know what the final steps are. You don't even have to know what the steps are after the next step. You just have to be willing to say yes to the next step. Chris ended his message last week with this question. If God is calling, how will we respond? If it's not just Chris, if it's not just Barry, if it's not just a very dignified board or energetic elders calling, if God is calling, how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we need to see ourselves the way that you see us. And for some of us, we have lived so long with these old stories. They are entrenched, and they define much of our reality, much of our lives. Lord God, today we want to come to you. And as the shepherd of this flock, I want to break the power of those old stories in Jesus' name and declare that what you say about us is the truth. We are who you say we are. And I pray that you would help us to learn to live in that, to learn to see ourselves the way that you see us, and to live as the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.